hand standing near the cross. And so here you have this tremendous contrast that is unavoidable between the four soldiers desensitized so much that they are doing what? Playing games beneath the cross. And at the same time, you have these four women who are devoted. All the disciples have fled. And here are these four women standing alone until one of the disciples comes, and we believe this is John, and he stands with these women. Commentators make this point. They say it's interesting to note that it was women who were last at the cross and first to the tomb. But I want us to look at the desensitized first, verses 23 and 24. And as we look at this crowd, these men who were desensitized, because they've done this before, they crucified other criminals. There's two on either side. And perhaps their clothing was not something that they were interested in, but they were interested in the clothing of the one who was crucified in the middle. First note his outer garments mentioned in verse 23. When they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments. Note that the word garments is in the plural. I used to think that they took a garment and they split it between them. But what good is a garment that's been rent to anybody? Note again that it is in the plural. They took his garments. In other words, probably four pieces they divided among themselves. The headgear, the sandals, the waistband, and then the square outer garment with fringes. And so they cast lots to decide, okay, who's going to get the sandals? Who's going to get the headgear? Who's going to get the waistband? Who's going to get the outer garment? And we know there are four soldiers because each one gets a fourth. It was typical that the Roman soldiers who did the crucifying would get the clothing of the crucified. Why? Well, clothing wasn't of the sort in that day where you could go to Goodwill and just get something left over. Clothing in that day, folks, was handmade. And therefore, it was more expensive than today's. We take our clothing and when, you know, it gets a little stain in it, this is my wife, when it gets just a little bit of a stain that nobody in the whole world will see, but she knows it's there, it's gone. But in this day, when you made your clothing or when you bought clothing that was made, it was precious. I do appreciate the modesty of the paintings that depict the crucifixion. But folks, I want to make a point here. There is nothing in the scriptures to indicate that Jesus was covered with any clothing after this. All of it became the property of those doing the crucifying according to Roman usage. It says, somebody said, Milton Benson, in his Word Studies in the New Testament, he said that Jesus died naked was part of the shame which he bore for our sins. At the same time, he is the last Adam who provides clothes of righteousness for sinners. He died naked that we might be clothed with a robe of righteousness. He died in complete shame. It was the shame of Adam and Eve that caused God to kill some animals so that they might be clothed. Because they were naked and they were ashamed. And that's how our Lord died on the cross. He humbled himself to the nth degree. Even in losing the clothing that he wore, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The shame that he bore, we can't even imagine. That's his outer garments, and the soldiers are there. The desensitized men are there at the foot of the cross. While he suffers there in shame, and they're playing games. And we see that secondly with his inner garment. We note his coat in verse 24. You've got his garments in verse 23. But then it says, they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it. What are they talking about? Verse 23, his coat. That coat that does not have any seams. In the original language, when it talks about that coat, it's talking about something that is without needle. That's the Greek word, without needle. No needle was involved in the making of that coat. It was a very valuable piece of clothing. It was the piece of clothing that was worn next to the skin. It was a shirt or a tunic. It was an undergarment. It was a piece of clothing that required considerable skill and effort to make. Perhaps one that was made by one of the four women standing at the cross. Perhaps a piece of clothing made by his mother. It was the product of skill. But it was so valuable, it was too valuable to ruin. So it was, secondly, the prize of gambling. It says they cast lots. And the idea is that of a pebble or that of a stick, a small stick that was thrown or something that was drawn to arrive at a decision. Perhaps it was like dice that were thrown to decide who's going to get this. Much like we would solve a problem today with rock, paper, scissors. Or with putting your hand on the bat and going to the top and seeing who gets it. We smile, and yet that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing beneath the cross of Jesus Christ. They're playing a game. Desensitized. Charles Spurgeon said here that it may be noted that the habit of gambling is of all others the most hardening. For men could practice it even at the cross foot while besprinkled with the blood of the crucified. No Christian will endure the rattle of the dice when he thinks of this. And those today who follow Jesus Christ even all the way to the cross, for what they can get out of being a Christian, are just as desensitized. I want to stress that point. There are those who profess salvation because of the benefits they get. It's this prosperity gospel idea that if I just follow the Lord, I'm going to be prosperous health-wise, wealth-wise, and I'm going to have all kinds of things. You are just as desensitized as these Roman soldiers because you follow him simply for what you can get out of it. It was the prize of gambling. And lastly, it was the prophecy of Scripture. This had to happen. Do you see what it says there in the last part of verse 24? These things, next word please. Therefore, the soldiers did. These things, therefore the soldiers did. They didn't do it to fulfill Scripture. They didn't know the Scriptures. But God so ordered the events to take place that they would do this to fulfill the prophecy we see in Psalm 22:18, where it says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. 1,000 years before it took place, it was prophesied in Scripture. And these men, these four Roman soldiers who don't even know the Bible, who don't even know the Old Testament, who perhaps hate it, are still the instruments in God's hands to fulfill his purposes. And the same goes today. Men and women who don't even know the Bible, men and women who perhaps hate the Bible, God still uses them to fulfill his purposes. Somebody said that there are 332 distinct Old Testament prophecies literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now stay with me here. 332 distinct Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Do you know some of those? What about Genesis 3:15? What about Genesis 49:10 or Deuteronomy chapter 18 or Isaiah chapter 53? Here's one from Psalm 22. 332 distinct Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. This man goes on to make this point. He says, mathematical chance that all of these prophecies could be fulfilled in one man. What are the chances? Is 84 with 97 zeros behind it to one. That's how impossible that something like this could be fulfilled in one person, and yet 84 with 97 zeros behind it. How many zeros are behind 1 trillion? We need to ask our president about that. I don't know. What is it, 12? 12. Think about 84 with 97 zeros. That's how much of a chance, folks, that all those 332 Old Testament prophecies could be fulfilled in one man, and yet they were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, these soldiers did these things. Well, there you see the desensitized, but I want to point out the devoted that we see in verses 25 to 27. How many sayings are there on the cross? Seven sayings. The first three sayings that Jesus says are in reference to others. And the saying that we see here in verses 26 and 27 is counted as one saying, is the third of the seven. The last four sayings are in reference to himself. I want you to witness again the scene that's taking place here. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Hundreds of people are there, either out of curiosity or hate. Some are standing there watching. Others are walking by and railing on him, wagging their heads. And as it says in Psalm 22, they shoot out the lip, challenging him to come down if he is indeed the Son of God. The religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, are standing there mocking him and saying, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. And there at the foot of his cross are soldiers dividing four garments among themselves and gambling for the fifth. And yet there's five others who stand near the cross. That's the wording in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross, or near the cross of Jesus, his mother, Mary, and his mother's sister. She is unnamed. Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Four ladies, four women. One out of whom Jesus cast seven demons, Mary Magdalene. His mother's sister, which is probably Salome, the mother of James and John. Two of these five have a special relationship with Jesus, and that relationship is about to end. It's about to be completed. Here are the two that I want to point out among the devoted. Number one, his beloved mother, and number two, his beloved disciple. First of all, his beloved mother. I want you to see the charge that Jesus gives. In early life, Jesus no doubt called Mary mother. But from the beginning of his ministry, you'll go back to John chapter 2, you'll see this. From the beginning of his ministry to now, he addresses her as woman. This is not disrespectful as it sounds in the English. It is no term of disrespect whatsoever. So he calls her that not out of contempt, but to show the ending of the natural relationship. After his crucifixion, even his mother was linked to him only by a spiritual relationship. In the sphere in which Jesus is about to enter when he dies, her title of mother no longer has any part to play. He is not a mere human son providing for his mother, but as the Son of God, he is Mary's Lord and Redeemer. Mary is seeing him as he hangs upon the cross. For the last time, she sees him as her son in the flesh. And when he later shatters the bonds of sin and death and hell. He does so as the Savior of the world, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Paul makes this point in 2 Corinthians 5:16. He says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. So there's the charge. Woman, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. I want you to notice, secondly, the change. He is not saying, woman, look at me, your son. He is directing his mother's attention away from himself as her son to John. And that's when he says, behold thy son. He knows her heart is crushed. This is a human mother witnessing her son's excruciating, lonely death. I believe it's the culmination of what Simeon spoke 33 years earlier when she was there in the temple and Simeon took this little infant in his arms and he said this to Mary, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul. And there she stood, and her soul was pierced. But Jesus' humanity was evident not only in his suffering, but in his natural ties. The dying Savior thinks of the comfort of his mother. Jesus has once said in Luke 18:29, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake. And yet Jesus did. He left everything. He was consumed with the work that his Father sent him to do. And yet he still honored his parents. But he did so by honoring his Heavenly Father. You'll read this in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was still about 12 years old. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. I wonder, as she stood at the cross, if all of these things came flooding back into her mind. The things that had happened, and the fact that he is now hanging upon the cross in shame and contempt by the world, because he's honoring his Heavenly Father. So we see his beloved mother. Then we see his beloved disciple. Look at the charge that is given. Then he saith to the disciple in verse 27, behold thy mother. This is, I believe, John the Beloved, the writer of this gospel. He never refers to himself by name, but he will often refer to himself as the Beloved. You say, what is he doing at the cross? I thought he fled. He did. The Bible clearly says they all forsook him and fled. But now perhaps his conscience, as he watches these four women standing right by the cross, where nobody else would dare go and be associated with this man who's on the cross, and seeing there his own mother and his aunt Mary, the mother of the Lord, standing there at the cross, his own heart is convicted. And he goes, and it says there in verse 26, standing by. Not just by the cross, but by Mary, Jesus' mother. And to him Jesus says, behold thy mother. What a picture of somebody who loves Jesus. Standing by. And Jesus entrusts Mary to a disciple. No doubt Mary's husband Joseph has died by this time. But what about the brothers of Jesus? Where are they? We know that they're not followers of the Lord. And Jesus prefers the spiritual bond over the biological when he says to John, your mother, look. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother, is what Jesus had once said in Mark 3. So here's the charge. Behold thy mother, John. I want you to note the change. Jesus saying, regard my mother as your mother, is what he is communicating to John. And we see that John obeys. What does he do? It says in the last part of verse 27, and that disciple took her unto his own. Home is implied. It's in italics. But he took her unto his own, implying that he began to take care of her. Those who truly love the Lord Jesus, folks, and those who are truly loved by him are glad to have opportunity to do service for him. We wrongly think that the more we love Jesus and the more he loves us, the less he will ask of us. No, no, no. The opposite is true. The more we love him, the more the fact he loves us, our strong love for him will bear any burden and will rejoice in any type of service for the Savior. Does he entrust anything to you? Has he entrusted anything to us? As he entrusted his own mother to his disciple John, has Jesus entrusted anything to you as his disciple? I believe Paul says it this way, the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. That's what he has entrusted to you, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And I think it's significant that Jesus' ministry includes his own family. Imagine John in heaven explaining that he had been too busy with the cause of Christ and had little time to think about Mary. I don't think the well done would have been so hearty. Some honor Mary as the Queen of Heaven. They honor her as the Mother of God. And they pray to her. And they worship her. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture that indicates that that is true. But what is indicated in Scripture very clearly is that Mary was a sinner. And she needed a Savior. And here, instead of she taking care of the saints, Jesus is calling upon a disciple to take care of her. So how could she help anyone get to heaven? You don't see Mary again until she is among, not over, the 120 in the upper room awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus honors his earthly mother to the end. How old is he at this time? Probably around 33. Here's something you need to be challenged with. You say, when I'm out of my home and I get married, I no longer honor my parents. When I hit 21, I no longer honor my parents. Then you're not following the Savior's example. He's no longer a minor, and yet he still honors his mother, who is still living. He makes sure she would not finish her earthly life alone, but cared for. Even to the end, he fulfills the fifth of the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother. Because he kept the law perfectly. That's why he could be made sin for us. Because we, every one of us, have broken at least that one commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. And although Jesus never allowed relationships to interfere with his doing his Father's will, he still honored those relationships. But the closest relationships that Jesus had on this earth, although they were real, they were not permanent. They existed only so long as he did his work on this earth. And they were used of him to further his work for his Father in heaven, but he would not allow an earthly relationship to interfere with that main relationship, his relationship with God the Father. Oh, that our relationship with God would supersede everything else. Remember what Jesus said? If any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What he's teaching there is not that you hate them, but that your love for God so supersedes your love for anyone else, including your relatives, that it appears to the world as hate. And when our relationship with God supersedes all other relationships, it is then that we best provide for those we do love. And it is then that we have the best relationship that is possible with those people. But you show me a husband and a wife who are fighting each other and in trouble with each other, and I'll show you somebody whose relationship with God is wrong. Something is wrong. Brothers that fight, sisters that fight, kids fighting with parents. And I'll show you somebody who's got a problem with their relationship with God. Because when your relationship with God is right, it affects the relationships we have horizontally when our relationship vertically is right. Again, I read Jesus saying to this, remember his mother and his brothers were out looking for him once? And they were standing off and the disciples came to him and said, hey, your mother and your brothers want to talk to you. And here's what Jesus said, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. But I fear this morning that the relationship of many, even professing believers, is similar to the desensitized Roman soldiers beneath his cross, who are in it for what they can get out of it. Totally calloused, totally desensitized, and you know it by the way they live. Because I say again, as I said at the beginning of this message, the cross of Jesus Christ is not just something that affects you on the day of your salvation. It is what affects you for the rest of your life if you are truly a Christian. The cross of Jesus Christ will be that which will cause you to say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Your life will be impacted. Therefore, every decision you make, including your priorities, will be dictated by your love and your relationship with Jesus Christ that supersedes your relationship with any other person in this world. Because those you have left so that you might follow him, so that you might be devoted to him, regardless of what the people at the foot of the cross might say, regardless of what those high priests or those priests who were standing there would say to these women, why are you standing near the cross of this criminal? They didn't care what anybody would say. They were devoted. And that's what we need. That's what the Lord would have you do to please him. To stand near the cross, beneath the cross, devoted, not desensitized. And yet, I say again, most Christians today are desensitized. It is easy to sing a song like we sang, Near the Cross, and not even think about what we're singing. It is easy to read about the crucifixion and focus on that physical pain without thinking of the shame and the mental, emotional agony he went through like none other. We have become desensitized. And we need to once again, as Paul says time and again, glory in the cross. And Remember that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to this world. And yet it's the power of God to the saving of souls. Beneath the cross of Jesus Christ, in that picture, are you with the desensitized or are you with the devoted? In that picture, who are you with? Would you bow your heads? As you think about that question, are you pictured with the desensitized or are you pictured with the devoted? I would like you to think about that. Have I become desensitized? Maybe there's someone here who